This is the 38th part in our series, Jesus Wins. We're looking at the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. But before you go there, I would love for you to take your Bibles and open them to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. We're going to read Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17, and then we'll do those few verses in Revelation chapter 21. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word this morning. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From it there was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first, the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there also. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." And now on to Revelation chapter 21. So we've looked at what we call in theology protology, the first things. Now we're going to what we call eschatology, the last things. Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You know, as a longtime consumer of media, I wonder how much any of us pay attention to the words new and improved. I have laundry soap. I have several of them sitting on the washing machine at home. And I know different brands, mind you, and I noticed every one of them says either new and improved or somewhere on the label improved formula. Slightly changing formulas of anything from medications to laundry soaps allows corporations to retain exclusive property rights for their products. And it also suggests on a marketing level to customers that the product is somehow better. It's new. It's improved. I mean, never mind that you get less laundry detergent for a higher price. Never mind that you don't really notice any change in the stain-fighting power of your soap. That's okay because it's new and it's improved. Newer is always better. I mean, that old detergent was so 15 minutes ago. So when God the Father speaks for the first time, for the last time here in Revelation, and he says this in this passage, that he is making everything new, then it's easy for us as consumers in a consumer age to pass over that promise. We hear it blaring out of speakers all around us all the time. What does it mean for all things to become new? Will there be more changes throughout eternity to make things even newer? Will God keep changing the formula of life, the universe, and everything to satisfy us as consumers? Well, in chapter 21, John describes this new world order that Jesus brings about, and he uses four images: a bride, a city, a temple, a garden. And we've looked a few times at the imagery of the bride and the city, and last week a little bit at the imagery of the temple. But our text this morning teaches us that all these four images of the consummated kingdom are given to illustrate for discouraged believers that God alone is the source of truth and life. He blesses the overcomers, providing for their every need, and he banishes the make-believers. So, verse 5 begins, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" God directs a message to his people several times in this great letter, but this is the last time that he speaks directly. He sums up his nature, his work of redemption, and his work of judgment. These four verses show us God as he is, and God as every human being will see him at the end of the age. The God of truth, the God of life, and the God of justice. So for believers oppressed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, God's speech is intended to be the meat of comfort sandwiched between this dramatic new earth imagery that is all drawn from the Old Testament. So the history of human civilization is a record of one failed scheme after another to make a new and improved world. The great Joni Mitchell wrote in her 1969 classic Woodstock, "We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." Ever since Adam and Eve replaced God's law with their self-interest, humans have futilely sought to recover that which they innately know has been lost. We have a hardwired sense of perfection without the ability to accomplish that for which we long. The preacher wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Man seeks to get himself back to the garden, to create his own utopia through education, legislation, adjudication, pacification, every kind of engineered environment that is imaginable. And all attempts eventually fail because sin is an inherited condition that only God in Christ Jesus can wipe out. It's not the external that's the problem. And man is pretty sure that if we can just cure the external, we can achieve utopia. It's the internal that's the problem. It is the condition of sin that only God in Christ Jesus can cure. What man proposes as new and improved cannot fill human longing for perfection. The solution can't be found among mankind. The solution has to come from outside of us. God announces, "I am making all things new." And this is the glorious redemptive plan that Christ fulfills. One scholar says this is one of the most important verses in Revelation. Chapter 21 uses quite a few colors borrowed from the prophet Isaiah's palette. Verse 5 alludes to Isaiah chapter 43:19, Isaiah 66:22, Isaiah 66:17. Isaiah 43:19 reads like this: "See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." Then Isaiah 66:22 says, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." And then Isaiah 65, 17 says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Then Paul takes that imagery in writing to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, and he sees Isaiah's new creation prophecies being fulfilled in the earthly church by Messiah's death and resurrection, so that he can say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And Paul isn't simply saying that all believers themselves become separate new creations, but that together they are becoming the new creation. You get that? We tend to look at what Paul says and we say, oh, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Therefore, this is a story about me, Jesus, and my Bible. That's all it is. It's me, individual me, and my little individual relationship with Jesus, and my little Bible, and my little quiet time. That's how we love to read it in America, because we're all about me. But what Paul is saying is that if you are in Christ, you are being made as a new creation. You church, you congregation, you, all of you as God's people, are being made into a new creation. You are the new creation, God's redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So here in Revelation is this consummation of the entire new creation. The church triumphant and the renewed heaven and the renewed earth. Now in our present time, in the here and now, we have the church militant, that is the church fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil here on earth. And the church militant, says Paul, is becoming a new creation. But at the end of this present age, absolutely everything is going to be made new by God. Not new and improved, but completely different in kind. Because that's the word Paul uses here, or John uses to record what God is saying. New in kind, not new as in new and improved, the same product with a slightly different formula so that I can retain my patent rights to it. No, completely new in kind, perfect, in need of no future upgrades. All things new is God's final purpose for creation. God, Yahweh, commands John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The truth of Christ's message in Revelation was crucial for the believers of Roman Asia in John's day, and it's crucial for us too. Those people, those original readers of this letter, were shunned by their neighbors as those weirdo, unpatriotic people who refused to worship Rome's gods and honor Rome's emperor. So they were excluded from making a living. They were shut out of the trade guilds. They weren't spoken to. They weren't dealt with. Their kids couldn't go to the schools. And occasionally, depending on the regional authority who wanted to make a show for the people in Rome, they were rounded up, imprisoned, beaten, or killed. Some would have to sacrifice their lives rather than submit to worship of the Roman emperor and Rome's demon gods. John himself, remember, is banished to the Isle of Patmos, away from his congregation in Ephesus, where he's been the pastor for so many years. So how could they know? How could they know what they suffered for was real, was true? And this is God's answer to his people. His words are faithful, that is, they're valid. They are valid and true, faithful and true. God swears by himself, for there's no one greater by whom to swear. Saint author of the Hebrews explained it this way. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature and the purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Because God declares it, it is absolutely certain to happen. He doesn't. He cannot lie. He makes no mistakes. He needs no backup plan. And he's never shocked by any event because he's already decreed absolutely everything. The events foretold in the apocalypse are already fully established. John writes in verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done." Literally, God says they have become reality. The term doesn't come from the verb to do. The term comes from the verb to become. They have become reality. That's what God says. In 16 verse 7, it was spoken when the seven angels poured out plagues of judgment to promise the certainty of God's judgment upon everyone who rejected him. It has become reality. It's what the angels say. It's what God says here. Now here, it's spoken again to demonstrate the equal certainty of blessing. God is equally certain that his judgment upon those who reject him is a reality. And his blessing for those who cling to him is a reality. God the Father can declare the reality of his plan because God the Son cried out on Calvary's cross, "It has been finished." When, as the Lamb of God, he shed his blood as complete and perfect payment for the sins of his people. Those who reject Christ's free offer exist in the same sure and certain reality of God's judgment as those who trust into the perfect life and sacrificial death of the resurrected Messiah exist in the sure and certain reality of his blessing despite present appearances. The church looks small, it looks beaten up, it looked a heck of a lot smaller and beaten up in Roman Asia in John's day. But the reality that God said was that this was the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem. Paul called it the new creation. God says he's using that to make all things new. So the question is, do we go by revelation or do we go by observation? Your call. Those who trust into the perfect life and sacrificial death of the resurrected Messiah, they exist in the sure and certain reality of his blessing. God's purpose in redemption and judgment, those purposes are seen as certain as if they have already been completely fulfilled. It right here, as God says this in this section, this is, one scholar said, God is standing at the end of history, speaking to John in the midst of history to declare a future that is already certain. That's what's going on in these few verses. God's faithfulness and truth are so because he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." We've seen this in similar titles claimed by God the Father and the Son in chapter 1, verse 8, in chapter 1, verse 17. You see it in Isaiah 41 and 44 and 48. Both Father and Son, being of the same essence and divine nature, possess the same absolute sovereignty and claim the same title. You might recall that Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. You might also recall that this kind of phrase is called a merism, a poetic way of expressing polar opposites, and not just the polar opposites, but everything in between. So these titles express God's decree of all things that have happened and shall happen in the universe. All things in your life and in my life, all things from the most minute movement of the most subatomic particle to the global politics to imploding stars in the most distant galaxy. That's what's encompassed when God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. Everything on a universal scale, everything on a global scale, everything on a national scale, everything on a local scale, everything in your life is decreed by the Alpha and the Omega. What would God's title of Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, have meant to struggling Christians in first century Roman Asia? What do you think it would have meant to them? What should it mean to you and me? I'm going to suggest it means that nothing, including our suffering, is outside of his perfect plan. That's what his name means. That's what he claims here. Nothing is outside of his perfect plan. Nothing is an accident. It means that when the Lord thwarts my plans and my goals and my demands, he is blessing me. You get that? When the Lord thwarts my goals, my plans, my demands for happiness, he is blessing me. It means more often than I realize that getting my way can function as his discipline, since my flesh is pumped up with I know what's best for me self-confidence. Those who truly believe God is the Alpha and Omega should be the most content, least contentious, least complaining, least frustrated, least angry people in the world. I can look in the mirror and I can look at some of you and I can see the worst disjoint between the theology that you propose to have and the way that you react to one another. You are frankly, and I am frankly, horrible to other people when we don't get our way. And that is wholly inconsistent with believing that God is the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. It's sin. Repent, believe. Those are the two steps of the Christian life. See it for what it is. No matter how perfect you think your theology is, you're not living up to it when you pitch a hissy fit because you're not getting your way. And believe me, I'm really good at hissy fits. I'm like an expert at hissy fits. The persecuted believers of John's day had no choice but to trust God. They had nowhere else to turn. Those not facing that kind of refining fires in their community, like the lukewarm believers of Laodicea or those corrupt in Thyatira, well, they're far more drawn to self-dependence and idolatry. So here's your pastoral question for the day. Are you ready? Is God your Alpha and Omega right here, right now? Are you resting in him? Are you Jesus dependent or are you self-dependent? Now, how about this test? If you're angry, frustrated, mad, or bitter over anything in your life right now, you are worshiping an idol. You are not worshiping the beginning and the end, the sovereign Lord your God. It's real simple. That's it. Kind of stinks. I hate it when you people throw that back in my face when I'm pitching my hissy fits. You probably hate it when I toss it in yours, but it's true. What God promises to his people is so much better than us getting our own way or having all our felt needs fulfilled. His promise is this: to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now, the Bible says because of our inherited condition of Adam's sin, we can never get ourselves back to the garden. Sorry, Joni. It's a great song. Loved Woodstock. Wasn't there, but like the movie and the albums. But we can never cure our fundamental illness. We cannot quench our hardwired thirst for the perfect. The prophet Jeremiah pictured man's condition like this. He said, "For my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me." That's God speaking, not Jeremiah. Jeremiah quoting God. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. As in the Garden of Eden, where God made a river so abundant that it separated into four great rivers, flowing water is a picture of eternal, perfect life with God. The great tragedy of the world is that men and women reject God's offer of living water and they avoid him as much as possible. They actively flee, run. They run away from this great free offer of life. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the waters of life without payment. It's a free drink from the spring of his own eternal vitality and being. Every other attempt to satisfy that sense of eternity and that longing for the perfect that gnaws inside of you and parches your soul, every attempt for you to fill that need is futile. It is a waste of your effort. Your attempts to earn what God freely offers will always leave you unsatisfied and unrestored and uncomfortable and aggrieved. But Jesus calls. Jesus calls out and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. God offers through Messiah Jesus everything the parched soul needs to have eternal life with God in the eternal new garden that he himself will bring for his people. Imagine owning the rights to the only refreshing artisanal spring in the middle of a giant desert. You are the only water for 100 miles around. The person who owned that kind of spring would make a fortune selling water rights. But God, in his unfathomable one-way love for people that would rather reject him and be parched, God offers the water of life freely because of that one-way love of his generous heart. So what kind of people does God welcome to this spring of living water? Do they have to embark on some holy quest? Are there certain numbers of good deeds or rituals to perform? Is there some minimum suggested donation to make? No, 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 no. We come to God not from our works, not from our accomplishments. We come not with our feet or our hands. We come with our aching thirst and our honest desire for him to quench it. Our trust into him receives the gift of his one-way love in Christ. We receive the free gift of Christ's life lived perfectly. His perfection is deposited into our spiritual bank account. And we receive the free gift of Jesus' shed blood. His death paid the price for sin, and God's spring of living water offers free drinks for everyone who will but come and ask. This is God's personal offer of free life in Christ Jesus. It's not miracle spring water to make you happy or your smile brighter or your shirt whiter or your step lighter or your bank account heavier. This is something far greater, grander, and deeper. This is eternal happy hour. This is the quenching of our desperate need to see things perfect, and they can only be quenched in Christ Jesus. But God isn't simply the God of free drinks for everybody. He's also a God of perfect justice. And those who refuse his offer to pay for their many acts of rebellion and thoughts and words and deeds cannot, will not enter into his garden temple. For them, there's only God present in all of his wrath against sin. Only those who trust into the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus can and will overcome this sojourn through this parched and weary land of sin. So verse 8, But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, you might hear that list, and you might think, well, that just describes all those other people, those bad people, those non-churchy people, the people that don't ever go to church. But remember, this letter is written to churches in Roman Asia. It's not written to those people outside. It is written to the churches. It's for people inside the church. All eight classes of people that are listed here in these verses refer to good, professing, solid, church-going kinds of citizens who represent themselves as worshipers of Caesar and the demon gods of the Roman pantheon when they're out on the street so that they can keep their business, so that their neighbors won't shun them, so that government officials won't persecute them. And that's why the first class of sinner on this list is the cowardly, those who fear danger and flee the consequences of confessing the name of Jesus. They're the people that John describes as leaving us but not belonging to us in 1 John 2:19. Then there's the faithless, those who allow the pressure to conform to the life of the world, the flesh and the devil, to draw them into antagonism and skepticism. They simply aren't sure if God's words really are faithful and true. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. I'll come to church, I'll listen to those words, I'll sing the hymns, I'll go through the motions, and then I'll go back to my job and I'll be good old regular me and hedge my bets. Then there's in this list the vile or detestable. They're those who've joined into the unholy ritual of emperor worship. They're successors to the idolatrous Israelites that Hosea said in Hosea 9:10, consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. Also on the list are sorcerers. Now, that Greek term is pharmakoi. And it's where we get our English word pharmacy. Now, doctors who write prescriptions, pharmacists who fill them, this is not picking on you. It has nothing to do with our modern English word. What it has to do with are shamans who use drugs to reach into the spirit realm and access demonic power to make things happen. Curanderas, brujas, that's what it has to do with. Witchcraft, drugs or no drugs, any attempt to manipulate spirits or people to achieve your own wants and demands is sorcery or witchcraft. You get it? Drugs or no drugs, if you are attempting to use the power of spirits or your own power to manipulate things to get your way, that is witchcraft. Anybody out there trying to finagle their way on something? People are ripping you off. You're not getting your due. And by gum, you're going to get it. Whatever it takes, that is pharmakoi. That's witchcraft. That's sorcery. And God hates it. And people who do that consistently as a life choice, well, they're going to hell. God must and shall punish all who reject his free offer of living water in favor of their own attempts to achieve their best life now. By the way, that scumbag that sells you little plastic packets of miracle spring water, that's pharmakoi. That's witchcraft. That's why he's going to hell. Just saying. Pouring your life into pursuing your own version of happiness, that's idolatry. And idolatry's on this list. Denying God's free offer of citizenship in his perfect eternal kingdom is being a liar. And a liar is on this list. It's exchanging God's truth of salvation in Christ Jesus for the lie of self-sufficiency. You see, at the end of this present age, all will see God sitting enthroned. You, whether you believe him or not, and we love you if you're a pre-believer or a skeptic, that's okay, not picking on you. But the Bible says you at the end of this age are going to see God sitting enthroned, and every human being will face him as the arbiter of their final destiny. And God calls every person to be reconciled to him by trusting into his free offer of the water of life in and through Christ Jesus. There is not one of us that can't be found on that list in verse 8. Not one. But those trusting into Christ for his perfect righteousness and for his perfect payment of our sins listed there so explicitly in verse 8, those who trust into him will enter into God's garden oasis and live with him face to face as his beloved children, because their verse 8 list of sins has been paid for by Messiah Jesus. But for those who reject Christ's payment, verse 8 concludes, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So this morning, right now, God's people, his church, and God the Holy Spirit, by and through his word preached, call to you with God's offer of free drinks for everyone. May you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal. And you can do that right now simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. Amen.